All right. Well, good morning. Welcome today. Glad to have you here today. You know, in my role as a pastor, I have the privilege, the opportunity to talk to people about some of the deeper waters that they walk through in life. And sometimes I have people come to me and say something like this. They'll say, look, I'm a Christian, but I don't really feel anything in my relationship to God. I don't have any like emotional connection there. And on top of that, sometimes I have doubts. I have questions about what I believe. And plus, on top of that, sometimes I just don't see a lot of growth and a lot of change in my life. Am I really a Christian? I mean, if I don't have those things in my life, is it really a follower of Jesus? And you know, I'm always just so impressed and honored that they would come and talk to me about those kinds of things, because that takes courage to talk to me about. And on top of that, they're clearly not looking for an easy way out. If they were, they wouldn't bother to come and see me. They're legitimate, very real questions that they have. And I think they're not the only ones that have those questions. I think that from time to time, all of us have those kinds of questions. You know, I don't feel a lot. Am I a Christian? Or I have these questions and doubts. Like, is that okay if I'm a follower of Jesus? And I thought that I would be changing and growing more than I do, and I haven't been. And so I'm kind of concerned about that. And these are the things that Jesus prays about for us in this passage that we're looking at today. He's praying that his disciples will not only know that they are his followers, but they will also be transformed by the truth of that knowledge. So let's talk about it a little bit today. How do you know that you are a Christian? Not just kind of like, hey, I got fire insurance, I'm going to make it into heaven, but so that you live your life in light of that. How do you know that you're a Christian? Well, some people would say, well, you know it by how you live your life, by how you act. Was that really the proof of being a Christian? Like look at the disciples here on the night that Jesus is praying for them. Their world is a mess. They're petty, they argue, they have questions and doubts. In a few hours, when the pressure comes, they're going to scatter. Their leader, the guy who gives them in charge of it all, Peter, he's going to publicly deny Jesus not one time, but three times. And yet Jesus prays for them as his disciples, as his believers, what we would say as Christians. He's like, they're Christians. So it can't be that your actions are the measure of whether you're a Christian or not. Sometimes people come and say, well, but, you know, I don't know if I am a Christian because I haven't had the same kind of experiences that others have. You know, maybe you're the kind of person, you watch somebody and they're intently praying and there's tears rolling down their cheek and you're like, I've never prayed like that. I've never felt that. Or during worship, everyone's got their hands up and you look down the pew and people are enthralled and you're like, well, I believe what we're singing, but I don't have this huge emotional response. Like, is there something wrong? Am I a Christian? Or they'll hear somebody's testimony, profound testimony about how God radically changed their life, and they're so passionate about it and so grateful for what God has done, and they're like, well, my coming to faith was pretty quiet, pretty simple and plain. Was it legit? Was it a real thing? And sometimes they'll hear people say, look, I'm selling everything. I'm giving it all to the poor. We're going to the darkest, furthest corner of the earth to share the good news. And you'll think to yourself, I am not doing that. Right? Is that a problem with that? And all of those things, those are good things. Those are beautiful experiences that people have. But according to Jesus, your emotional response to God, your testimony, your calling, none of those things determine whether or not you are a Christian. So how can you know that you're a Christian? Listen to how Jesus prays for his disciples in this part of his prayer that we're looking at today. John chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus says this, I have revealed you, he's talking to God the Father, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So Jesus begins by thanking God the Father for these disciples, these people that were his followers, that were his believers in him. And he describes the process they went through. He said, they accepted my teachings. And then they believed that I was from God. And then they have obeyed my words. You hear that progression, right? Accepted Jesus' teachings, believed that he is God, that he is from God, and obeyed him. That's what is necessary to be a Christian. In fact, Jesus prays, he says, these disciples are mine because they have accepted the truth about me. See, a Christian is a Christian because they have a certain relationship to the truth about Jesus. Faith is determined by a relationship with the truth about Jesus. That's why throughout history, Christians have been baptized shortly after and sometimes immediately after they have put their faith in Christ, long before they could clean up their life and get everything in order, regardless of whether they had a dramatic testimony or a very quiet story of coming to faith, and whether or not they're going to sell all their possessions and move to the far corner of the earth or not. You see, they were Christians because they had a certain relationship with the truth of Jesus. And not just an intellectual one, not just like I understand, but a relationship, body, soul, mind, heart, that says, I believe that Jesus is God, and I want to obey him. That's why when we baptize people like we did this morning, we don't ask them to recount what they have done to prove that they are followers of Jesus. And instead, we ask them if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord. In other words, do they confess openly that Jesus is God and that he is the one who will now give leadership to their life? And secondly, do they believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus came and died for our sins and rose again to give us new life? If they do that, if they confess that, if they believe that, they're a Christian. And so we gladly baptize them. So here's the question for you. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he died for your sins and rose again to give you new life? And is it your desire to obey him, not perfectly, not all the time, but as much as you can, as the general pattern of your life, because none of us get that perfect all the time, is it your desire to obey him? If so, then you are a Christian. Which means that you can have very few feelings towards God, and that's okay. It might be a season in your life where you feel distant from God, where you don't have that kind of connection you once had. That doesn't change the fact. It might be that you're simply not an emotional person, and that's okay. In fact, that's often a strength. And if you are that kind of person, chances are, not always, but you might well be married to someone who is the opposite, who's very emotional, right? They get teary during worship, and they cry, you know, during a baptism, and they cry when they see a meme on their phone. And you're like, oh my. But if that's you, if you're very non-emotional, you need that person in your life. That's good for you. But the fact that you don't feel great emotion towards God doesn't change the fact that you are a Christian. And if you are the emotional person in that relationship, don't judge the other person's faith based on how you feel or how they feel or don't feel, because it's not based on feelings. Jesus didn't judge his disciples' faith in him based upon their feelings. To be a Christian is based on a relationship with the truth. And because of that, you aren't a Christian based on how you behave. Now, we're going to talk about it in a few moments. The truth of who Jesus is should change how you behave. But that doesn't define who you are. If your world is messed up right now, if you struggle regularly with some kind of sin in your life and you've tried to stop and you can't stop and it keeps dogging you and you don't know, like, am I? That doesn't change the fact that you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus. See, because the opposite, you could be the kindest, most moral, most decent person in the world, better than any of the Christians that any of us know. But if you don't have a relationship with the truth about Jesus, then it doesn't matter how kind and how moral and how decent you are. You're simply not a Christian. Faith is defined by a relationship with the truth about Jesus. So you might say, okay, I get that. That makes good sense. I got it. But I believe in Jesus. I want to obey him. But I have these doubts. I sometimes have questions. What about that? I mean, is that okay if I'm a Christian? Well, is it legitimate? Yeah, it's fine. I mean, you shouldn't be surprised if you struggle with questions and doubts from time to time. You know, if you lived in Europe 500 years ago, and you doubted that there was a God, you doubted that Jesus was God, you would be considered kind of the odd one, the outlier, the rebel if you didn't believe in God, because the entire culture of Europe at that time believed in that. But 500 years later, we live in a culture that's exactly the opposite. 500 years later, if you believe in a good God who loves you and created this world and sent his son to die for you that you might have life, you're the minority. You're the one that's a little bit odd, a little bit different, that you're the rebel. And culture always puts pressure on the people in it to conform to the views that the vast majority of people hold. So you shouldn't be surprised if from time to time you have questions and doubts. It's just a natural thing. And Jesus knows this. And that's why in this prayer, after he thanks God that his disciples have become his followers, he prays for their protection. Here's what he says in verse 11. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they, his disciples, are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we're one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so the scripture would be fulfilled. But here's what Jesus prays. He says, Father God, thank you for these followers that you've given me. I have protected them, and now I pray that you protect them. Now, he's not talking physically protection. He's talking protection that they don't abandon their faith. He says, I've been here the whole time. Every time they have a question, every time they have a doubt, they just come and see me, and I answer it, and they're good. I haven't lost a single one except for, he says, the one doomed to destruction so scripture would be fulfilled. There he's talking about Judas Iscariot, who was ordained that he might betray Jesus, that the plans of God in redemption would take place. So he says, obviously that's different, but everyone else I have protected. But he goes on to say this, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus' prayer is not that we would end up in a monastery, just protected from any of the influences of the world outside us. Not that we would end up in some sort of spiritual bubble where there's no pressure on us at all to wrestle with the hard questions that our world brings around faith and around Christ. That's not his prayer at all. Instead, his prayer is that we would be preserved, that our faith would remain strong when the questions and the doubts come into our life. When the culture puts pressure on us, that we would continue to hold to and believe the truth about Jesus. Because the evil one, by that he means Satan, the devil, would love to destroy our faith if he gets the chance. So, you shouldn't be surprised if from time to time you have questions and doubts about Jesus, if your faith in Jesus comes under attack by the culture around us, by the teachers or the professors at your school or your university, maybe by your friends who have questions, maybe by something that you see on social media, or maybe those questions just bubble up from within. It's just a natural thing, especially given the cultural setting that we live in. But sometimes, in fact, more often than you would think, the questions and the pressures and the doubts don't come from out there. They actually come from within, from experiences you have in the church, from stuff that you read when you're reading the Bible, from within yourself. Certainly that was my experience. I grew up in a Christian home. I didn't have a lot of questions about my faith when I grew up until I went to university. But when I went to university, in my case, and it's different for everyone, when I went to university, the attacks that were against Christianity there were so blunt and so tone deaf that they didn't have a lot of impact on me. I said, I'm fine. The place where my faith was deeply tested was in seminary. Seminary, if you're not familiar, is where people like me go to learn to be a pastor. It's like this Bible school, which shocked me. I thought, why at the seminary? Where, how come I have doubts and questions in the middle of here? But I had these things happen. For instance, I had this professor who got up, a very brilliant professor, who began to teach about this scholar from the 1700s who discovered that the Bible wasn't written by Moses. It was put together by a bunch of editors who kind of mashed it together. And he explained it for an hour with brilliance. This man was incredible. And then the lecture was done. And I was left saying, what? The Bible was put together by editors. It rocked my world. I struggled all week until the next week when he came and he explained that that scholar was dead wrong and all the reasons why he was wrong and that nobody believes that anymore. It's ridiculous and done away. But for a week, it had rocked my world. And then after explaining all that, he said, the next scholar came and said this and explained again why the Bible wasn't true and right. And I'm like, what? And I went home that week. For 6 weeks, he did this to us. Left us thinking, oh, no. And then said, this is why it's wrong. And finally, at the end, he explained why. Why, after all of these questions, all of these brilliant scholars attacked the Bible, that we know that it is reliable and true and trustworthy, and it is the very Word of God. And I have this deep confidence in the Word of God because I struggled with those questions. Because I didn't run from them, because I engaged them. If you have doubts, if you have questions about your faith and about Jesus, don't panic. And don't ignore those questions. It doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. It means that you're a Christian who's growing in their faith. Instead, pursue them. Dig into your doubts, your questions. You will find out that there are good answers to those questions. Now look, you're not going to find any knockout punches. You're not going to find, ha, proof that God exists. You can't prove that God exists, but you also can't prove that God doesn't exist. And what you're going to find when you have doubts and you begin to look at questions is what I found. That though there are good questions, there are good answers. Just as thoughtful as those who would put, you know, say that there isn't a God. Just as reasonable, just as intellectually rigorous, just as solid enough to build your life upon. You just have to look. The problem that many people have when it comes with their doubts is that they don't look. They never really bother investigating. Neil Postman wrote a sort of famous book in 1985 called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in that book, he predicted that in the future, 30 years forward, which is about where we are today, in the future, people would be pressured about their beliefs, not the way that George Orwell thought. Remember, George Orwell wrote 1984, Big Brother, the government putting huge pressure on you and telling you what to believe and what not to believe? He said, that's not going to be the case. Rather, he said, and these are his exact words, he says, people will come to love their oppression and to adore the technologies that undo their capacity to think. He said that the more accurate picture of our day, he said that from 1985, would not be George Orwell's book 1984, but rather Aldous Huxley's novel, A Brave New World. Aldous Huxley wrote that book in 1932, and he predicted a world in which everyone was not oppressed, but they were given every pleasure that they want. They were given all the entertainment that they want. They were distracted from anything else, so that they were lulled into not caring about the truth as long as they're entertained. Neil Postman writes this. What Orwell feared were those who had banned books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. What Postman warned is this, that instead of wrestling with our doubts and looking for thoughtful, intentional answers to the questions we have, we would just go back to our entertainment. while our doubts quietly but insidiously washed our faith away until one day we woke up and said, I don't believe anymore. That's the danger. That's the concern. Too many people have lost their faith, not because there aren't good, solid answers to their questions, but because they failed to actually look for those answers. And I would say also to those, that's true not only of those here who are followers of Jesus, but those who aren't. Look, if you're not a Christian and you're here today, like again, as we always say, we're so glad you've come. And you might come because you're curious. You might come because somebody invited you. Say, okay, I'm going to come. And you have doubts and questions. And those are legitimate. You know, as I always say to people, following Jesus isn't like signing up for Netflix or Disney Plus. You don't just, you know, give your credit card and sign, and then when you're done, you just unsign and away you go. Jesus calls us to give our whole life to him, to submit everything to him, to allow him to be the leader of our life. So if you're going to sign up for that, you should have some questions. You should ask some hard questions before you sign on the dotted line. The problem for many who aren't Christians is that they already think they know what it's about, and they've never actually investigated, and they're gambling with their eternal future. And I just want to invite you, I want to challenge you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then you should investigate. And you think often the people say, I don't know. No, you should spend the time and think about it and find out in a life that goes 40, 60, 90 years to spend 1 year of your life to actually open-mindedly investigate what Jesus is all about so that you can decide, having clearly thought about it, is a good use of your time. Now, one of the great ways to do that is through Alpha. We're going to start that again in fall. But another great way is to read the Bible. And if you're not a reader, you can listen to the Bible these days. And I want to encourage you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, you want to say, okay, I'm going to do Alpha, then you should start with the Gospel of Mark. Mark is simple, 16 chapters, tells the life of Jesus, and you can download an app on your phone where you can listen to it if you don't like reading. It's free, no strings attached. Or if you want and you don't have a Bible, stop by the Hello Hub after the service, and we'll arrange to give you a Bible, our gift to you. The invitation is this: investigate. Find out. There are good answers to your questions. See, faith is defined by a relationship with the truth about Jesus. So you need to know that truth. You need to test it and see that there are good answers. But that truth, once you accept it, once you say, yes, I believe it, then that truth should change not only how you think, but how you talk and how you live all of your life. In fact, here's what Jesus prays for us. Verse 17, he says this: sanctify them, his disciples, by the truth. Your word is truth. Now, sanctify. It's a fancy word. Sanctify means when you sanctify something or someone, it means to set them apart, to separate them. If someone is sanctified, it means that they are completely committed to something so that all other concerns become secondary. So, for example, if you want to be an Olympic athlete and win an Olympic medal, you sanctify yourself. Right? You set yourself apart. You change. You eat differently than the people around you. You exercise differently than the people around you. You sleep on a different schedule. You change your attitudes. You set yourself apart. You sanctify yourself to accomplish a goal. Now, you don't expect everyone else to do that. They have other things. But for you, that's what it means to sanctify yourself. So in the language of a Bible, an Olympic athlete would be sanctified, wholly set apart. And when we understand this, the truth about Jesus, when we understand who he is and come to believe in him, that truth should sanctify us, set us apart. Not in some prideful way, not like, hey, we're better than everyone else, not at all. But rather, because of the truth of Jesus in our life, we have to live different. We must, in light of what we know, live differently than the world around us. See, Christianity is not this kind of thing where it's like, hey, come on a Sunday and hear some inspirational words and feel good and kind of go on your way. If you give your life to Christ, it's highly demanding. He wants to be the leader in all of your life. To paraphrase the 19th century Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, there's not a single square inch of your life that Jesus doesn't look at and say, mine. Which means that if you're a Christian, you need to think about how your life is different, sanctified, because of the truth of who Jesus is. So for instance, if you're a tradesperson, if you're in the trades, you should be thinking, how does the truth of Jesus affect how I practice the trades? If you're a parent, you need to think carefully, how is the fact that I know the truth about Jesus change how I go about parenting my children? If you're a business person or a nurse or a teacher or a customer representative or a lawyer or whatever it is, you need to think very carefully and say, what is it about the truth of Jesus that changes how I do this thing that God has put before me to do? You sanctify yourself. But sanctification isn't just about our work and our calling. It's about how we live all of our life in light of Jesus. And to do that well, you've got to know the truth. Take, for instance, Paul's admonition regarding sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this to the followers of Jesus: flee from sexual immorality. In other words, avoid it, run away from it. Have nothing to do with anything that is sexually immoral in your life. And we know that, but sometimes our will doesn't want to do that, right? I mean, we find it hard to will ourselves to do that very thing. We want to, but we don't really want to. And what we need is the truth deep in our heart. Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul prays for us like this: I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. His prayer isn't, I keep praying that God will just zap you and solve all your problems so that you might be a good follower of Jesus. His prayer is that you might know Jesus better. That the eyes of your heart would be open to understand deeper and more real the truths of who he is. And then he goes on to pray this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. When we know the true hope that we have in Christ, when we understand the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ, when we take in the truth of who Jesus is, then there is this incredible power that becomes available for us to change, to live differently. In the case that we're talking about right now, to flee sexual immorality. So that's why Paul doesn't just say flee and move on. Here's what he says right after. He gives truth. He explains why. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside their body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Here's what he explains. First he says don't. And now he explains the truth. When you sin sexually, you don't just sin against someone else. You sin against your own body. It's the first thing. Secondly, your body isn't just a carrying case. The real you isn't your soul that's just carried around in this sort of neutral carrying case. You can do whatever you want with the body. He says your body is you. You can't do that. And the Spirit of God dwells right here in your body. It's the second truth. The third truth is this: he doesn't dwell there because you're a nice person, because you did good things. He dwells there because God, the Son, literally came and suffered and died on the cross a gruesome and painful death so that you could be right with God. So, because of that truth, because of those reasons, flee from sexual immorality. See, there's a truth that you need to know in order to be sanctified, to live differently in this area of your life. But that truth also requires you to take action. So, for example, if I wanted to be an Olympic athlete, to win an Olympic gold medal, there'd be certain truths I'd need to know about nutrition, about exercise regimens, about competition strategies, about the cost of being an Olympic athlete, and about the glory and the beauty of it. I'd need to know all of that truth. I'd have to take it in if I wanted to sanctify myself, set myself apart from that. But once I had all that truth, I knew all of that stuff. Then if I put on my tracksuit, got out my very fashionable Lululemon water bottle, put on my $1,200 sneakers, and went over to my couch and knelt down and prayed, "Oh God, I want to be an Olympic athlete. Please help me." And then rolled onto the couch, reached for the remote control, and waited. "Okay, God, I'm ready. Hit me." Right? I mean, too bad it doesn't work that way. But it doesn't work that way. The fact of the matter is you need the truth deep in your heart, but you also have to engage that truth. You need to take action. So when it comes to sexual immorality, you need to distance yourself from individuals that would draw you into that. You need to avoid places or situations where the temptation is strong. You might need to take an app off your phone. You might need to put a blocker on your internet. You might need to find some accountability in your life. I mean, we have a group here at the church. This particular group is for men who are saying, "I want to be sanctified in this area of sexual purity." It's called Simply Men's Group. It's a group of guys who are like, we hold each other accountable. We walk with one another because we want to do what Jesus calls us to in this area. And if you're a guy, you're interested in some help around that, you can find out more on the website. Just look it up there and a chance to connect with those guys. Here's Jesus' prayer for you and for me. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. See, faith is defined by a relationship with the truth about Jesus. And if you're saying, "Look, I don't know if I'm a Christian because I don't see a lot of changes in my life. I don't know, maybe I'm a Christian, but I don't think that this Christianity thing actually works because nothing is happening." It's not that you're not a Christian, and it's not that Christianity doesn't work. The problem is either that you're not taking in the truth. You need to spend more time understanding the truth of who Jesus is and what he teaches, which means you need to get back into the word and allow it into your life deeply. Or the opposite, you're not willing to engage that truth. You know all the truth, and you're lying on the couch saying, "Okay, God, hit me. I'm ready." It doesn't work that way. Once you know the truth, you have to begin to take those steps. And when you do, then God begins to change in your life. He begins to transform you. And this doesn't just apply to sexual immorality. Matthew 6 talks about don't be anxious. Don't be anxious. But then it goes on to say, so what you need to, the truth you need to get into your life is how deeply God loves you. That he cares for the sparrows and knows the hairs on your head. So clearly, he loves you deeply. So allow that truth deep into your heart and then practice not being anxious. Psalm 73, how does the psalmist deal with his depression and with his envy? He focuses on eternity. And he remembers that God is at work not only here but in all of eternity. 1 John chapters 1 and 2, how do you deal with guilt? John says this, when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. You have an advocate with the Father. If you're struggling with guilt and you feel guilt all the time, you need to go to 1 John 1 and 2. And remember that you have an advocate, Jesus himself, at the right hand of the Father, who is interceding on your behalf. So you don't have to be weighed down by the guilt. You need that truth in your life. You need to meditate on it and think about it and discuss it with others. And let that truth dwell deeply and richly in your heart. And then believe it and take a step in light of it. And if you do that, if you're willing to do what Jesus is praying here for us as his disciples to do, there will come a gain in your life, a goodness that is so beautiful. The entire book of Psalms, 150 Psalms in the Old Testament, begins with this sentence. Blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on his law day and night. You see, when you see someone, when you live your life in a way that is sanctified by the truth, when you allow that truth deep to penetrate into your heart and you engage with that truth, then there is a blessedness. That idea is a happiness. There's a sense of joy that just kind of runs through your life. And the writer of Psalms describes that kind of a life this way. He says this, that person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. It sounds all right, doesn't it? Whatever they do prospers. Here's Jesus' prayer for you, for me, for his disciples. His prayer is not only that you would accept his teachings and that you would believe them and that you would obey them, but once you've done that, once you know the truth of Jesus, that you would persevere, that you would hold on in the midst of the pressures that come from the culture that are bound to come, but not like by your fingertips just barely hanging on. But you engage those things. You say, okay. And you say, yeah, I'm good. I keep following Jesus. And then ultimately that those things, the truth of who he is, would change your life, would sanctify you, would set you apart for his plans and his purposes, and so that your life would be a blessing and an honor to God. And if you do that, if we live in light of Jesus' prayer, then your life will become, like he says, like a tree planted by streams of water, who bears its fruit in season, whose leaves never wither, who prosper in all that they do. Would you bow your heads with me? I want to pray for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for your word. The word of God that is written here and the word that is Jesus, you revealed to us. And God, we thank you for his prayer for us. Lord, we live in a world where we have pressures and there's sometimes doubts and we sometimes say, I don't know, I don't feel, I don't see. And yet, God, we know that we have this deep confidence that because we hold to the truth of who Jesus is, that we are your followers. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters today. I pray, first of all, for any here who have questions and doubts. Lord, may you just remind them who you are, and that those doubts are, they're good answers, that they just need to explore that and find the truth of who you are. And Father, I pray for those who are frustrated because they feel like there should be more growth in their life. That's a good problem, Father. May our eyes be open to see how it is that we need to grow. And Father, for all of us, may we live in light of that truth, the truth of who you are and what you've done through Jesus as we follow after you. So we pray these things in Jesus' name.